Well, we're going to be in Psalm 8 today, which is really not according to the pattern that I had talked about. We would have been in 10, 11, and 12, but that will come. As I was reading through Psalm 8, I just really believed I was supposed to teach from this today. The title today is, What is Man That You Are Mindful of Him? So what we're going to do is I'm going to read some verses from Psalm 8, and then we're going to use that as an opportunity to really catapult into a lot of scripture from Genesis to at least through the epistles. So let me read this verse 2. So this is a very familiar psalm. It's, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, or human beings that you would care for them? And that's really the question that I want us to look at today. I think it's a great question. It's a great thing to think about, that who are we that God would be so mindful of us? So what we're going to do is we're just going to jump through the Bible today, and I'm going to use this statement in a myriad of ways, the first being that God is mindful of man in creation. It says in Genesis 2:28, it says, God blessed, he's talking about Adam and Eve. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And you see from the very beginning of the scriptures that thus far in the book of Genesis, everything that God has created is very, very, very good, because he says that over and over, yet he gives us rulership over all of those things. I mean, that he would think about us. He creates all those things, and then he says to Adam and Eve, he said, these are yours. These are yours to rule over. These are, be fruitful and multiply and fill this earth. What is man that he is mindful of us? Well, God ultimately, at the very, very beginning, created everything for us, and then he gave it to us. Now, you know the story. If you've read the next chapter of the Bible, and that would make my next point, that God was mindful of man at the fall, because we just looked at Genesis chapter 2, but in Genesis chapter 3, that's when everything changes dramatically. Now, I've told you this before, and I'm confident that it's true. You can't really understand the Christian faith if you don't understand what happened in Genesis chapter 3. You can't understand the need for Christ if you don't understand how devastating the fall was in Genesis chapter 3. The reason that we need Jesus is because of what happened in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And it's actually right here. Look at these verses. This is God speaking. He's found Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve have been exposed. They succumbed to the temptation of the enemy and they sinned. They have been found guilty. They have been found naked and ashamed in the garden, hiding and covering themselves with anything they can cover themselves with. And then God sits Adam and Eve and Satan down, and he gives them the consequences. Now, if you've ever read Genesis chapter 3, you understand who's in charge real quick, because Adam and Eve and the enemy are all looking up at God going, what are you going to do to us? Satan's got no power, no authority, no nothing when God's in the room. Okay? He's just sitting there going, okay, what's my consequence going to be? Here's what God says. He says, the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. Now look, this is not the point of this sermon, but if you look at that right there, most believe that the serpent walked into the garden and he slithered out. I want you to think about that for a second. He walked into the garden, but he slithered out, because that's when he gets put on his belly at that point. That's part of the fall that takes place here. Then he says this, I will put enmity or hostility between you, the serpent, and the woman, and that's mankind when it's all said and done, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now that is the meta-narrative of the scriptures. That is the big picture of the scriptures. that the he here is Jesus Christ. It is at the cross where Jesus Christ crushes the head of the serpent, but the serpent strikes him on the heel. Okay? This is the first proto-evangelio. It is evangelio. This is the announcement of Jesus Christ who is coming. This is God saying that the enemy will ultimately be crushed through my son. It's the meta-narrative of Scripture. That is what the Bible is about. The Bible is about God and his grace redeeming us from the fall that happened in the garden. It really helps to understand that, y'all, because most people don't understand that it all begins right there and it flows out. But that's it, okay? God is mindful of us because when our representation, our federal heads, Adam and Eve, it says in Romans chapter 12, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Through one man, death entered the world through sin, and it spread to everybody. Adam and Eve represented you in the garden. When they fell, you fell. That's why we all come into the world from what King David said, conceived in sin. We need Jesus to get us out. There's no other way out. There's no other way out. Christ didn't come just to fix your bad habits. He came to deal with the sin that you were dead in, and he's raised you to new life by grace through faith. That's what the gospel is about. Not fixing your petty problems, but raising you from the grave. That's what we believe in the gospel. That's what we believe in the church. God was mindful of us that even when Adam and Eve succumbed to the temptation of the enemy, God said, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fix it through the sacrifice of my son. I believe you see even in Genesis chapter 6 that God is mindful of us even in the flood. Look at this, Genesis 6:5. If you want to know, let me read this verse to you first. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thought of the human heart was evil all the time. How could we get to where we are as a society today? Because every inclination of the thought of the human heart is evil all the time. How can we see the statistics on things like abortion getting worse? Because every intention of the thoughts of the human heart are evil all the time. Why are the marriage statistics not only outside the church but in the church no better than 50 to 49% right now? Because every inclination of the thought of the human heart was evil all the time. Why do we have a drug epidemic in our culture? Because every inclination of the thought of the human heart is evil all the time. Do you see this? Only Jesus can fix this. That's not going to fix itself. Politics can't fix it. Presidents can't fix it. Parties can't fix it. Only Christ can do it. And even with the Holy Spirit, it's a war. It's a huge war, okay? That's the problem. It's not going to get better until you see Jesus face to face and live eternally with him in heaven. On this earth, Jesus said you're going to have many troubles. Even as a believer. I was reading the other day, and in statistics, do you realize that in the last 20 years, more Christians have been murdered for their faith than any other 20-year period in the history of the world? And here we are thinking our biggest problem is which house we should rent for the summer for vacation, or which car we should get, or should we get the leather interior, should I get an electric car or a gas-powered car? And there are Christians dying for their faith right now. We don't get it. We don't understand what's really going on. Why is that going on? Because every inclination of the thought of the human heart is evil all the time, which is why we need Jesus not to fix us on the surface, but to heal us from the heart. Only Jesus can heal the heart. Only Jesus deals at the level of the heart. The Lord, it says, regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. The Lord said, I'm going to wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created. And with them, the animals, the birds, the creatures moving along the ground. I regret that I have made them. Then it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And because God was mindful of Noah, you're here right now. You would not be here right now if he wasn't mindful of Noah. He'd have just said, you know what? Enough. You know, I've always wondered, as soon as Adam and Eve did their thing, why God didn't go, you know what? Bad experiment. You know, it was so much better before this. But he's gracious, and he is mindful of us. He is mindful of us of man through Abram. That's before he's Abraham. Look at what God said to Abram in Genesis 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, you know, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And that includes you today. God is mindful of us that when he made a promise to Abram, he even had us in mind. He had the church in mind. He had the world in mind. It was not simply Abram and his family and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Joshua and Moses. No. It was all of us. That God was thinking of us when he was dealing with Abram. God was mindful of man through Abraham's sacrifice, which was actually before his name was changed. It was still Abram. I'm sure we've talked about this before, so I'll try to do this really quick. This is in Genesis 15 when God is confirming his covenant with Abram. And it's one of these, it's a situation to where he is letting Abram know that the people of Israel are going to be enslaved for 400 years. And it's a real heavy time. It's kind of a dark conversation. And basically what happened was he asked Abram to make a sacrifice, and he made this sacrifice. And he's got all these animals and their blood, and he's got like a track that he's got to walk through of just flesh. And if you know anything about history back in those days, it would go kind of like this. If a powerful king conquered a lesser king, then once he had him in servitude, he would say to that king, they would slaughter animals and they would make a walking path. He would have the lesser king walk through it and covenant with him. And here was the covenant. If you, lesser king, don't do everything that I, the greater king, say, be it done to you as it was these animals that are bleeding all around you. Does that make sense? That's like a motivational moment, right? You see these animals? If you don't do what I say to do, you're going to be just like these animals. That would motivate me. I'm like, okay, I'm in. Whatever you say, I'll do. Watch this one, because this is interesting. So now Abram's ready to walk the line. You know, because God is God and Abram is a servant. And so whatever God says goes. But what the very bottom of this passage says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, and if you read before this, Abram had already fallen asleep, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. It's interesting that the sacrifice is made, but rather than Abram walking the sacrifice, God walks through the sacrifice. You know what God said to Abram? Be it done to me as it was these sacrifices if you do not keep my covenant. Isn't that what Jesus did on the cross? Didn't Jesus die for our sin? Wasn't our punishment put on Jesus? That's grace right there in Genesis chapter 15. That God walks the line on our behalf, and he does it through the sacrifice of his own son. He's very, very mindful of us. What is man that you are mindful of him? Well, I mean, it's how God works. That God was mindful of man to provide a way to cover his sin. I read through the Bible in a year. I read through this text today. You know, and I've watched the whole Aaron saga. And, you know, by this point in Leviticus 16, Aaron, two sons, we have more than two sons, but two of his sons, Nadab and Abihu, they offered strange sacrifice to God, and God just killed them. They're gone now, and he's still here, and this is the Day of Atonement. And look at the way that sin was covered and pictured as covered. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin, offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take two goats. I've preached this sermon before. It's called Two Unfortunate Goats. Two goats. He says, present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats. And so one's going to get lucky and one's not. One lot for the Lord, one for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat where the lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. So there's two goats. And he casts lots, and the one who it falls upon, that goat, it dies and bleeds and is sacrificed for the sin of the people. That's called the propitiatory goat, or the propitiation goat, or the wrath-removing goat. That goat died instead of the people dying. That goat suffered for the sin of the people. That's the propitiation goat. But then there's another goat here, and it says, and you would know this is the scapegoat. The goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord. It's to be used for making atonement by sending it in the wilderness as a scapegoat. So then they would put blood on the scapegoat, announce sins on the scapegoat. Then they would let it go in the wilderness. It would just be gone. So you got the propitiatory goat. Well, that second goat we call the expiation goat. The expiation goat is the goat that actually carries our sin away from the presence of the Father. So the propitiation goat pays the price. The expiation goat carries your sin away from the presence of the Father as far as the east is from the west. The Bible says he remembers our sin no more, and Christ is represented in both of those goats. Number one, he is our propitiation. He is the one who bears God's wrath for us. Number two, he is our expiation. He carries our sin so far away that God can't even see it anymore. That's why it doesn't come up anymore. Every time you come into the heavenlies, God's not going, well, remember that time you gossip? Remember that time you coveted? Remember that time you were immoral? Remember that time you were speeding? Right? Today, for instance. That's the grace of God. God is mindful of us that he allowed Christ not only to pay for our sins, but to carry them away from his presence, never to be brought up again. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's one of the many beauties of the gospel. God was mindful of man to provide prophets to announce his coming, to warn the people of their sin, and to show people that Christ was going to cover their sin. We've seen this in Malachi. We studied it last year. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. That day that is coming, we will set them on fire, says God. Not a root or a branch will be left. But for you who revere my name, and he's speaking to those who trusted in the word of God and the faithfulness of God, the Son of Righteousness will rise, and that's Jesus. The God was mindful that he let the people know that, look, my son's coming, and he's going to pay for your sins. Look to him in faith, and you can be saved. Don't look to him in faith, and you won't be saved. God was mindful to actually send his son. If you go down to the bottom of this text in Matthew, verse 21 down there, what you see is that she's going to give birth to a son. We're going to call him Jesus. Why? He will save his people from their sins. And there's no other way to be saved but through the sacrifice of Jesus. There's no other way. You know, if you're a Christian, you know that. A Christian is not one who talks about how great God is. A Christian is one who talks not only about how great God is, but how sufficient the blood of Christ is. If you don't hear both of those, you have to wonder whether they're a Christian or not. You hear God's name thrown all over the place. You need to find out who they're really talking about. Are you talking about the God that gave his son and who bled so that we might be saved? Or are you just talking about the generic God that just helps everything go like you want it to go? Because normally that's the God we're talking about from a cultural standpoint. Rarely are you going to hear a politician talk about the cleansing blood of Christ. How often do you hear that? You're not going to hear it. Well, they'll talk about God. Anybody will talk about God. I want to know which God you're talking about. Are you talking about the one who sent his son, whose blood is our only means of cleansing? Are you talking about the scriptures say that Satan is the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4. I wonder sometimes which one we're really talking about. We get all excited if somebody just mentions God. Oh, he must be a Christian. Keep listening. We get all excited if a guy's standing up preaching. Keep listening. If he's talking about himself more than he's talking about Jesus, you got a problem on your hands. You know? And if he's not getting his message from the Word of God, but if he's talking about a word that he got from God that is not in the Word of God, I would get out of there so fast. I mean, I would probably fall 10 times running out of that place. I don't want anything to do with it. And unfortunately, some of the fastest growing churches in our nation today are being led by people who the majority of their words from the Lord are not even in this book. And people are falling for it, hook, line and sinker, and defending it and grinding their teeth when you come against them. I don't care. It's either true or it's not true. If somebody's saying it's a word from the Lord and it's not coming from the Word of God and it can't be proved from the Word of God, then it is from a God, but not this God. It says in the Bible that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You better know the Word of God or you'll never know the difference between Satan's word and Jesus' word. It's not my job to do that for you. It's your job. My job is I'm going to stand before God based on what I teach. But you're also going to stand before God based on what you buy into. And I wouldn't buy into everything I say either. I would check out everything I say. I'll tell you that because I'm messed up enough, you know. I'm going to try to be as direct and honest as I can. But I am by nature a screw up, okay? So if somebody says, I believe it because Brad said it, I'm like, no. Or I've heard people say before, yeah, we in Columbia, we go to Brad's church. I'm like, no, you don't. I'm serving God here, you know. This church doesn't need me. This is about Christ. And this is about the Father. And if it's not being led by the Holy Spirit, if it's being led by me, then please go somewhere else. God was mindful to send his Son to dwell among us. It says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's where we get the incarnation from. He tabernacled among us. And, you know, as great as that sounds, you do need to understand that when this is John talking about the incarnation, when Paul talked about the incarnation in Philippians chapter 2, he basically explained to us that for Jesus to become one of us, he had to empty himself of everything. He emptied himself to become a bondservant like us. When Paul explains it, you're like, man, that was a low move for Jesus to have to take. We think we're great, right? I mean, I know you never admit that, but I mean, you look around. We do. For God to become one of us, he had to empty himself of everything. It was a really humble, humble move. And then he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that we might be set free. God is mindful of us to send his Spirit to dwell within us. Let me show you three texts real quick. Number one, John 14:15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I'll ask the Father. He will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. Now that other advocate is Jesus, is the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him. Look at this. Remember now who he's talking to. He's talking to the disciples. The Spirit has not yet been given yet. He says he's with you, but he will be in you. That's before. See, the Spirit was not given to dwell within us permanently until Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. Jesus had not been exalted to the right hand of God here. That's why he says he's with you, but he will be in you. If you've trusted him for your salvation in our day, he lives in you now. Then it says, when the advocate, that's the Spirit, comes, who I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father. Look at this. He, the Spirit, will testify about me. Who's the me here? Okay, it's not you. Let's just make sure we understand that. He doesn't testify about you. He testifies about Jesus. How do I know that the Holy Spirit is involved if the name of Jesus is being lifted up? Not if you're feeling better about yourself or if things are going your way or if some money just showed up in an envelope. Nope, that's not how you know. That's good luck. That's a good moment. Call it whatever you want to call it. But you don't really know what it was unless Jesus is being glorified. Does that make sense? Jesus said the Spirit is going to testify about me, and that was Jesus. So many people today, when they're saying the Holy Spirit told them something, they're talking about themselves. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's a spirit. But it's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit talks about Jesus. Okay, let me say it this way. According to Jesus, the Holy Spirit talks about Jesus. And if you disagree with that, take it up with Jesus. Anyway, you don't have to take it up with me, because it's okay. Just take it up with Jesus. It says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. And that could say he will not speak on his own initiative. In other words, the Holy Spirit's not just going to go, yeah, I think I want to say something different today. He doesn't speak on his own initiative, according to Jesus. He says he only speaks what he hears, and he tells you what is to come. You go, oh, so he's going to tell me the future. I would argue that he's already done that in Revelation. How many of you realize, I know what's going to happen. Jesus wins. In the meantime, I got to get to work in the Great Commission, right? I already know how this whole thing ends. It ends really good for Christians. It ends really bad for non-Christians. Which is why we want non-Christians to become Christians. Which is why we want the lost to hear the Word of God. That's how it all ends. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Word of God. He gave us revelation. We know what's to come. Now we've been called to serve God in the meantime. Anyway, he goes on and he says, He will glorify me. So who's the me here? Jesus. So the Spirit glorifies Jesus. What if somebody else is being glorified? It's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not going to glorify man. You know, I remember years ago, slipping channels, and I got into the really bad channels on our television, which is the Christian channels on the upper end. And I'm up there, and there's a guy in a white suit, and he's healing people, right? And he's doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And again, I should have been watching Baywatch or Desperate Housewives, but here I was caught up in this channel, you know, which, by the way, is probably more dangerous because I knew those other shows were wrong. But you got to be wise to know whether these are wrong or not. And this guy's walking along, but this is one of the coolest things I've ever seen. It was just very heretical. There's a guy walking around the corner, and this guy in the white suit takes his hand, which was being used as a pistol. It goes around his back, pulls the trigger, and the guy on the far end falls. And I thought, first of all, that was really cool. The timing was amazing. Oh, to have that power in the tip of my fingers. But guess who got the glory? The man in the white suit. Yeah, that was his name. His name rhymed with Jenny Ben. Anyway, but I'm not going to say his actual name because that would be wrong. Who got the glory? He did. I wish I'd have videotaped it. I'd have probably watched that 100 times. But anyway, I still knew it was completely just absolute chaotic. And by the way, you should look up at what his nephew is teaching. Now, Kosti Hinn is his nephew and traveled with him all over the world, and God saved him. And he is basically telling you what's really going on behind the scenes there, and is an amazing witness for the gospel right now. I would look him up if I were you, because he's been in the depths of a lot of stuff that we hopefully would never have to understand. What's that? Oh, I remember that one. Yeah, it is. God is mindful of man to send his son to redeem and forgive. The hymn here is Christ. It says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood. We have the forgiveness of sin. That's so, you listen, if I don't teach that every week, I should. You are, if you have trusted Christ for salvation, you are redeemed and you are forgiven. Now, an example, this past week I was, Sunday afternoon, I was teaching a group in Columbia at an Episcopal church in Columbia. And I touched on the reality that we are forgiven. That if you have trusted Christ, you are forgiven. Now, what I touched on, and I've touched on this with y'all before too, what that means is it changes the way I approach God in prayer. Because I don't come into the presence of God in order to gain forgiveness. I'm coming into the presence of God because I am forgiven. So as I confess my sin, I'm confident that I'm already forgiven, because that's what the Bible teaches. Right there it says, in Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. And so this individual, when it was over, I said, does anybody have any questions? And this guy said, I have a question. He said, I've always been taught, and he said, maybe I've been taught this, but it's how I feel. I feel like in order to get forgiveness, I have to beg for it. Now, you know, that kind of probably carries over from a bad childhood or who knows what, right? But so let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the blood of Christ is cleansing enough to forgive you? He said, yes. I said, you believe that when Christ said it was finished, it was really finished? Yeah. So do you believe that what Christ did has secured your forgiveness? He said, yeah. I said, then I don't think we need to have this conversation anymore. You're already forgiven. You were forgiven. If you're a Christian, and a Christian is a person who has trusted in the finished work of Christ, the complete work of Christ, for their salvation. They've trusted in Jesus for that. If you have done that, you are forgiven. Are you still supposed to confess? Yes, you are. But you don't go into confession going, I wonder if he's going to forgive me. You go into confession going, Lord, thank you that as I confess my awful sin or whatever it is, that I know that your blood is sufficient for it. Otherwise, we are questioning the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ in our prayer lives. You don't want to do that. You don't have to do that. You've been set free. The way I illustrated it to him was, I said, do you have any kids? He said, yeah. I said, have your kids ever done anything wrong? I remember one time one of mine did, you know? And he said, yeah. I said, so they come and they try to make it right with you. I said, are they only forgiven if they ask for it? He goes, no, they're forgiven because they're my children. I said, thank you very much. You're forgiven because you're his. My kids, the issue is never whether they're forgiven. Look, God, just like a parent, God disciplines those that he loves. Read Hebrews 11 and 12 and 13. You will find that God disciplines us. He teaches us through our, but it's never a question of forgiveness. We are always forgiven. He is mindful of us in that he allows the blood of his son to redeem and forgive us. God is mindful of us to choose us in Christ and to seal us with the Holy Spirit. It says, in Christ you were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You were chosen in him, according to Ephesians 1, chosen in him, predestined in him, and filled and sealed with the Holy Spirit in him. Is he mindful of you? You can't get out of those verses without going, wow, he really is mindful of me. That he would do that for us is unbelievable. God is mindful of man to give us his word to grow us. It says in Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore make every effort to enter God's rest so that no one will perish by following their examples of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged double sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And here it is. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. You can't get out of the Word of God without him cutting deep into your heart. We kind of need that, right? Because the heart is desperately wicked above all things. That every inclination of the heart of man is evil continually. How am I going to get that pattern interrupted? By the living and active Word of God, where he doesn't just cut through my actions. He cuts into the heart that has been producing the actions. He stops it at the source. He cuts us to the source, because he's just not done with us yet. God is mindful of man to invite us to draw near. You should see the contrast. Look in the Old Testament when God's dealing with Moses and he's going up on the mountain. He says, hey, tell them, Moses, make sure they know, don't even come near that mountain or they'll die. And Moses is like, y'all don't come there. We heard. We're not going to. They're going to worship a golden calf, but they're not coming near the mountain. Like, it was a warning, yet you get to the New Testament, and Christ has absorbed the wrath of God. Christ has borne our penalty, and so he says, come on in. How? Through Jesus Christ. There's no other way into the presence of God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. He is mindful of us, but he is literally closer now than he's ever been, because he lives within us and he invites us directly into his presence. That's God's grace. That God would do that is absolutely his grace. He is mindful of man to begin an unstoppable work. And if you are a believer, an unstoppable work has begun. Paul said this in Philippians 1. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day of now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Perseverance of the saints. If you're a Christian, you will persevere. If you're not, you'll quit. If the Holy Spirit lives within you, you're going to be serving Jesus until you quit breathing. If you've bought into a false gospel or made a false profession, you'll probably serve Jesus until things don't go your way. Then you'll probably quit. But if he lives within you, you can't quit, because he's the one producing the work. Think about that for a second. If you're a Christian, if you have a friend who's a Christian, and they trust Jesus and they're saved, and you don't see him for 20 years, and you see him 20 years later, they're not only still going to be a Christian, but they're going to be much more like Jesus than they were the last time you saw them. Why? Because he's doing the work. You say, well, that puts a question mark on a lot of people that I know. Welcome to the club. But you know, it's not us who makes the rules on who a Christian is and who a Christian isn't. The Bible makes it very, very clear who a Christian is and who a Christian isn't. Christian is a person who's trusted in the finished work of Christ for their salvation. They're now sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, who is willing and working for His good pleasure until they die. Period. The works that are being produced are going to be produced even when you don't want works to be produced. Because He's the one producing the work, not you. There's so many people I know, and I bet you do too, that they think that their salvation is based on something they prayed 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years ago. Well, I prayed a prayer when I was 19. I'm 99 now. That's how I know I'm a Christian. Well, tell me what happened at 98. You know, are you still serving Jesus more deeply now than then? We make it all about something that we did. Is He willing and working in you, through you, and for His own glory in you, or is He not? If He's not, then that was a false profession. It's not a profession that saves you. It's the blood of Christ that saves you. You need to understand that. It's not a prayer that saves you. It's what Jesus did that saves you. And by the way, the Bible never says you have to pray to be saved. The Bible says you've got to believe to be saved. Find me in the Bible where it says you've got to pray to be saved. It's not in the Bible. It says you believe. So a Christian is saved through believing in Jesus, not praying that God will do something, but through trusting by grace through faith in what Jesus has done. That's how you become a Christian. While we've made it all about repeat after me, I really don't know. I'm sure you could find out if you just went back in history and found the first time it was done and somebody said, well, it worked pretty well. We should do that every time. The question is, what have you believed in and what have you believed about Jesus? That determines whether you are or not a Christian. You know, I mean, it's just true. Last one. There's more, but this is all we got time for. God was mindful of man to send trials to bless us. You're thinking, let's not end on that one. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. See, one of the ways that God produces perseverance in us is bringing us to the point where we have nowhere to look but up. We can't look to our flesh anymore. We can't have confidence in what we've accomplished anymore. We can't look at our track record anymore. We just got to look up. Lord, if you don't move, there's going to be no movement. If you don't intervene, I'm done. You see throughout the scriptures, I mean, you see God bringing people to that place over and over and over again. Lord, if you don't move, there will be no movement. That is part of the grace of God. That He doesn't give us circumstances that are always perfect, but He does give us circumstances that will always build perseverance. Why does God do what He does? He said, the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let perseverance finish its work. Why? So that you can be mature and complete. Your translation may say this, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, you can, if you're a believer, you can look at your life, and if you're wondering why are things happening to you the way that they're happening to you, here's the answer. So that you can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's why. It's a hard perspective to keep, I know. It's a very, very difficult perspective to keep for all of us. But it's why God does what He does, so that we will end up perfect and complete, lacking in absolutely nothing. Is He mindful of us? He always has been. He always will be mindful of us. And let me just say this. The pinnacle of His mindfulness of us was when He allowed His own Son to be slaughtered for our sin. If you ever ask the question, God, do you love me? Just look at the cross. Because it's the greatest act of love in the history of humankind, that God would allow an innocent one to die in the place of the guilty so that the guilty could find true new life through faith in the innocent sacrifice. That's mindfulness if I've ever seen mindfulness. Lord, thank You for this time. Thank You for Your word. Thank You that it's true. Thank You that it's not going to return void. Thank You that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. May we be diligent to present ourselves approved to You as workmen who need not to be ashamed, to always handle accurately Your word. Use it as a lamp into our feet and a light into our path, Lord. We thank You that it's already settled in the heavenlies, and it's through Your word that we gain wisdom. So, Father, may we be students of Your word, and by grace through faith, would You fill us with Your Holy Spirit and allow us, Father, to take part in the great commission and see into it that this world understands that Jesus died for sinners, among whom we are the foremost of all. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.